Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard March 25th, 2018, we continue our sermon series titled The Creation Project, a study of the doctrine of creation. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the fifth sermon of the series titled Created to Suffer, a walk through the transcendental graveyard.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. If you do not have a Bible with you, you can find Romans 8 on page 944 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can read and understand, please feel free to take one of those home with you. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. If you're a guest with us this Palm Sunday, we're actually in the midst of a series of sermons studying the doctrine of creation. And our study of the doctrine of creation is focused primarily on the New Testament's use of the creation story, on the New Testament's application of the doctrine of creation as we seek to understand its meaning for the local church in an age when science and faith are often viewed as enemies. Our goal throughout this series has been to affirm biblical truths about the doctrine of creation through a right reading, a careful reading of Scripture. Because the debates that are often surrounding the doctrine of creation, young earth versus old earth, or evolution versus creationism, build unnecessary hedges around the gospel and draw our attention away from sin and suffering and salvation as it's offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin reading today, what I'd like to do is to read the entirety of Romans 8. For us, this is a very familiar passage to a great many of us. It's a passage that if you come with me to hospitals very much at all, a passage that we will read together. I'm going to ask you to read with me or to listen carefully as Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For if the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to think rightly right now. Father, I pray especially for those who have suffered greatly in this room. Especially for those who are suffering greatly in this room. For those of us who don't know that suffering is right before us, that you would help us to think rightly and to believe this text that you have given to us as a gift. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Kate Ballard's life looked from the outside like a story of a modern-day Cinderella. Raised on the prairies of Manitoba, Canada, she was awarded her PhD in record time from Duke University after she completed her undergraduate education at Yale University. She married at 22, had a baby in her 30s, and received a prestigious academic appointment at her alma mater, Duke, straight out of graduate school. Her first book was published with Oxford University Press and ran to the top of the charts in the genre of religious history. But something was happening to her that she was not aware of and did not quite understand. She writes in her new book, "Every few hours I doubled over from a stabbing pain in my stomach. This had happened so often over the last 3 months that I had developed a little ritual for it. Reach for the nearest wall with the right hand, clutch my stomach with the left hand, close my eyes, keep perfectly silent. When the pain subsided, I would reach into my purse, take a swig from a giant bottle of antacid, stand up straight, and resume whatever I was doing without comment. Kate thought that this was nothing more than a small problem with her gallbladder, until one afternoon she received a phone call instructing her to come to the hospital immediately at Duke University Hospital. Cancer was all over her body. Her book, Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved, is an account of her journey with cancer. In the immediate aftermath of her diagnosis, she writes, "One moment, I was a regular person with regular problems. And the next moment, I was someone with cancer. Before my mind could apprehend it, it was there, swelling to take up every space my imagination could touch. A new and unwanted reality. There was a before, and now there was an after. Time slowed to a pulse. Am I breathing, I wondered? Do I want to? Every day, I prayed the same prayer. God, save me. Save me. Save me. Oh, God, remember my baby boy. Remember my son and my husband before you return me to ashes, before they walk this world and earth alone. I pled with a God of maybe, who may or may not let me collect more years. It is a God I love and a God that breaks my heart. Anyone who has lived in the aftermath of something like this knows that it signifies the arrival of three questions, so simple that they seem in turn too shallow and too deep. Why? God, are you there? Are you here? And what does this suffering mean?" Friends, just this week, I've received news about a 13-year-old boy who found a lump on his leg which turned out to be bone cancer. The same 13-year-old boy lost his father to a massive heart attack as he was playing softball for the First Baptist Church of Alexandria, Virginia, when Jack, his son, was 5 years old. Jack's mother, Mary Jane, wrote on a Caring Bridge post this week to friends and family after a follow-up CT scan. 6 spots showed up on Jack's lung. He's 13. This week, I've heard of a man named Thomas who found a lump on his forehead that grew to be so large and grew so fast that he could hardly keep his eyes open from the pressure that the large tumor was giving. What began as a sinus infection turned serious when the bacteria ate through his sinuses and began to attack his brain. He is 33 years old, has a wife with 3 children. His prognosis is fatal. The wife of Pastor Lance Quinn, one of the former pastors of John MacArthur's church in California, went to the hospital for a stomach ache 2 months ago and found that she had non-smoker's lung cancer. It has spread to her brain, her liver, and her kidneys. She is 54 years old and was given months to live. Earlier this week, I heard from a friend that one of my former classmates in seminary, whose husband was discovered to be having multiple extramarital affairs, is struggling with depression. It's been 3 years since the affairs were discovered, and her life only seems to get harder with each passing day. Last night, I was texting with a man unable to stay sober. He claims to be a Christian, but his addiction has destroyed his life. He can't hold down a job, he is restricted from seeing his young daughter, and he is required to take 3 drug and alcohol tests a month to prove that he is clean. Last month, my cousin was one of the children affected by the school shooting at Majory Stonewall Douglas High School in Florida. He was not physically harmed, but he was traumatized at the death of classmates, pondering why. There are members of our church this very day whose family members are battling addictions. There are others who are facing the imminent death of loved ones. There are some who are enduring unimaginable mental anguish. And some perhaps even want to die themselves. No longer can the church of the Lord Jesus Christ simply tell lies about suffering, no matter how much we love those lies. This is why Kate Ballard's book title is so helpful to us this morning. Everything happens for a reason in other lies I've loved. Friends, we must rid ourselves of trite sayings taken from a prosperity gospel that is thoroughly American and so very unbiblical. If you are suffering this morning, this passage of Scripture in Romans 8 is the door out of despair. I did not say that this passage in Romans 8 is the door out of your suffering, but this passage of Scripture is filled with power to deliver you from meaninglessness and despair in your life. The text before us today is a window into our suffering. Suffering will come to all of us precisely because we live in a broken world. You live in a world riddled with sin. But Paul tells us suffering drives us back to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered as no man has ever suffered. Jesus suffered in ways that none of us can even imagine or will, thank God, ever experience in this life. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was one filled with great sorrow from start to finish. At every turn in Jesus' life, the serpent of old, the devil, sought to kill him and to destroy him and to afflict him with pain and suffering. King Herod's murder of hundreds of babies at the time of his birth was an attempt to find Jesus and kill Jesus. Jesus lived a life on the run. His life went from one place to the next. He had no home. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And ultimately on the cross, he bore our sins in his body on the tree in such a way that agony converged in immense physical pain and mental anguish and spiritual abandonment to the point that the Son of God himself cried out, Matthew 27, 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is no stranger to suffering. No matter what you have come in here with this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is no stranger to suffering. Those familiar with this passage in Romans 8 know that Paul says here in verse 15 that the response of our knowledge of adoption is a verbal response, Abba, Father. The very same words spoken by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Mark 14, 34, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Here we glimpse sorrow in the heart of Jesus himself as Jesus falls to the ground in agony, asking the Father to stop the experience that he was about to have just a few hours from this moment. Friends, you have to work to try to imagine the scene because of your familiarity with the text. Jesus is in the garden. Jesus is calling out to his God, much like many of you have called out in prayer, God, stop it. God, why? God, can there be any other way? Is there any other way for this to occur other than this reality? And what we find on his lips are the very words that Paul uses in Romans 8. Abba, Father. When he doesn't know what to say, he calls out to his God. In Romans 8, Paul uses these words to alert us to the fact that the very same Spirit and the very same experience of communion with the Father comes to us in the context of suffering. You are not to understand your life as a Christian as some sort of victory march toward your full potential or a secret way that you can command God to bless you with health and wealth, as so many do today and distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why not? Because Paul teaches us that the true blessing of God comes in and through suffering. So many today reduce the Christian life to some sort of pep talk and peaceful feeling of prayer that rises out of a life of deep contentment with no pain and no sorrow and no anguish and no stress. But as many of you in this room know far too well, those people don't appear to be reading the same Bible that you're reading. Friends, the problem is that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not help the people of God because it does not have a theology of suffering. It does not create space for suffering. This is where the doctrine of creation and Romans 8 help us this morning. A well-ordered doctrine of creation enables us to see suffering as a vehicle God uses to point us beyond this life. Suffering does not have the last word in your life if you are a Christian. So Paul admonishes the church to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while suffering. The question for us this morning is this: how does a God who created the world good ordain suffering in light of the fall? Scripture explains present suffering as a necessary means for a future existence in the new creation. Friends, you need to listen very closely to that statement. Scripture explains present suffering as a necessary means for future existence in a new creation. Reality, the Scripture tells us, will change forever into a new order of existence. Friends, God will lead you into suffering for your blessing, not as a curse. God will lead you into suffering to form you into the image of Christ, to bless you, not as a curse. And in Romans 8, Paul orders a particular view of the world for every Christian. As a result of the cosmic forces of sin brought into the world by Adam's transgression, the creatures of God, human beings, and the creation of God, nature, abide under the curse of God. Every Christian stands in solidarity with his fellow human beings as creatures who experience suffering and pain during their stay on earth. Any account of life, any account of Christian life must account of suffering. It must account for suffering. No one, Christian or non-Christian, is exempt from suffering. So Paul says, notice first, suffering is the pathway to glory. Suffering is the pathway to glory. Look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. If you look back over the first half of Romans 8, you will see something of the multiple ministries of the Spirit. The Spirit has liberated us from bondage to the law, verse 2, while at the same time empowering us to fulfill the law's just requirement, verse 4. We now live each day according to the Spirit, and set our minds on the Spirit's desires, verse 5. The Spirit lives in us, verse 9. He gives life to our spirits, verse 10, and will one day give life to our bodies, verse 11. His indwelling obliges us to live His way, verse 12. and his power enables us to put to death the misdeeds of our bodies. Verse 13, he leads us as his children, verse 14, and bears witness to our spirit that this is what we are, sons, verses 15 and 16. The Spirit himself is the foretaste of our inheritance into glory, verse 17. It is his indwelling which makes the fundamental difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8. But at the end of verse 17, Paul goes on to note an important qualification. Notice what he says. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Scripture lays a very strong emphasis on the principle that suffering is the pathway to glory. It was for the Messiah, Luke 24, 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, Mark 8, 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. It was so for the Messiah, and it is for the messianic community, his church, Romans 5, 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, Philippians 1, 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The essence of discipleship is union with Christ. And this means identification with Jesus Christ, both in his glory and in his suffering. Friends, you must listen carefully. If you could glorify God more right now in your life without suffering and pain, then you can rest assured that you would not have suffering and pain in your life. If your life could bring more glory to God without suffering and pain, then you would not have suffering and pain in your life. Your life is not manipulated by a capricious God who cares nothing about your well-being. Your life is directed by God, the eternal Creator, through suffering to glory for your good. Notice second, suffering is inseparable from this life, but not comparable. Suffering is inseparable from this life, but not comparable. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. After stating the high position Christians occupy, children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, all in verse 17, Paul begins to lay out the expectations of what life will be like as Christians. And notice how he does it. He frames his declarations with what is called an inclusio. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Circle that word glory. Now look at verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Circle that word glorified. Paul is teaching us the suffering we experience should be understood in light of the glory that is before every Christian, in light of the glory that is in the future of absolutely every Christian. The order of experience, according to Paul, is suffering to glory. This cannot be undone. They belong together. They are married and cannot be divorced. They are welded and cannot be broken apart. And it is only after we have suffered that we will enter into the glory in which Christ Jesus himself has called us. So according to Paul, what has changed are the hopes of the children of God. Not what they want their experience to be, but the hope that is before them. Their understanding of reality and expectations for this life are radically different. And Paul says they will only be different when Christians learn to think rightly so as to feel correctly. Verse 18, for I consider. For Paul, the mind must control the heart and not the other way around. Paul uses the word consider, which denotes a prescribed and certain logic that is now stated out as an apostolic announcement. This is not a private opinion to be debated among the Roman Christians. Do you think we should suffer? Maybe we shouldn't. I want my best life now. I don't want that now. I would rather have a hard life. He doesn't want them to discuss this. This is the experience of Christians. Paul uses this accounting term elsewhere in Romans, Romans 6:11. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul's use of this word is meant to bring stability to the life of a Christian. Once the facts are known, circumstances can then be rightly assessed. And he is calling them to think. As he calls them to think, Paul says certain physical and spiritual pathologies are expected and experienced by every human being. Verse 18, that the sufferings, the word Paul uses here, pathema, is where the English word pathology is described. Paul wants us to see that we exist in this present time, and as we exist in this present time, there will be numerous pathologies of the mind and of the body that will be encountered even and especially by Christians. But the hope of the Christian is guided by the fact that their pain and suffering are restricted and encompass only a measured and exact period of time. Notice what he says, verse 18. Of this present time. Paul doesn't simply just mean the passing of time here. Time for the Christian, according to Paul, is both meaningful and not wasted. Every encounter with suffering is being used by God to propel you toward thinking about another time and about another place. The contrast is between this age and the next age, the age to come. The contrast is between the present and the future. The contrast is between the already and the not yet. This is why Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, why is this good news? Why is this good news, and why would we want this news? Because, friends, your suffering is actually accomplishing something for you. Your suffering is accomplishing something for you. It is forming your character. It is driving you toward intimacy with Christ. It is preparing for you an eternal reward. Nothing is wasted. It makes you aware of your absolute need for dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes you aware of your need for others. Those of you in this room who think that you can manage life on your own, the Bible clearly states that you were not created to live life on your own. You were meant for community. It brings you to your knees and makes you long for what is before you because this earth is not satisfying. Your sleepless nights, they're not wasted. Your chronic pain, it's not wasted. Your fountain of tears in the wake of infidelity or infertility, they are not wasted. Your divorce, it's not wasted. Their death, it is not wasted. That prognosis, it is not wasted. Nothing in your life is wasted. The future revelation of the glory of God will soon make every sad memory, as well as every horrible experience, fade from remembrance. You don't believe me? Look at what Paul says, verse 18. Are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The word translated revealed means to unveil or uncover. The glory that is to come is not simply the bliss entered into by every Christian at death. It is the magnificence of God's revealed glory that will greatly surpass the unpleasantness of our sufferings. John Murray says it like this: the glory contemplated is that of the resurrection in age to come. This glory is to be revealed unto us. That is to say, it is to reach unto us, is to be bestowed upon us, so that we become the actual partakers of it. It is not a glory of which we are to be mere spectators. Friends, life on earth will never satisfy. Some of you in this room know that all too well, and for those of you who don't, you will very soon. Life on this earth will not satisfy. It is ultimately unfulfilling, because every human being on earth suffers due to the effects of sin. But Paul tells us, Christian trials are used by God to help him or her to refocus their minds and hearts to a time and place where sin and its effects will be felt and feared no more. Notice third, revelation, then renewal. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. According to Paul, the reversal of mankind's fall into sin and the liberating of nature's bondage are critically linked. They're brought together, linked to the salvation of God's children. This is why the word creation is used 5 times in the next 5 verses. So the question becomes, what parts of the created order are indicated by this word creation? What is meant, verse 20, by the creation? Well, it cannot include the good angels, since they have never been subject to futility and have never been brought to the bondage of decay. It cannot include Satan and his demons, because they will never be set free. It cannot include those who will never be saved by their refusal to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot include the redeemed of Jesus Christ, that is, Christians, because they are treated in this passage as a separate group. So what's left? Charles Hodge says, the creation means the earth with all it contains, animate and inanimate. Paul had no knowledge of the galaxies. Paul did not have Google Sky where he could get on and look at the Whirlpool Galaxy and IC 1613 and the Pinwheel Galaxy in the middle of the night. Paul had no knowledge of the galaxies, so his focus was on the earth, the stage on which the drama of the fall of redemption were taking place and being played out. And he says the entire created order is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. He says the entire created order is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That what creation is looking for What creation is waiting for is the revelation of God's children, the disclosure of their identity, their reception into glory. Why? Why is creation waiting for that? Because when this happens, it is prophesied in the book of Isaiah that the hostility tied to God's curse on earth will be reversed. Isaiah 6, 11, 6 through 9. But the anticipation is not an anxious waiting, as if it's a possibility for this to not occur. Rather, it is, as J.B. Phillips says, a waiting on the tiptoes. The term is used by Paul in reference to the end. What creation waits for is the revelation of God's children, because the creation waits for its own future glorification. Notice fourth, pain does not negate God. Pain does not negate God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The fact that pain is in the world does not negate the goodness, greatness, and glory of God. To the contrary, the fact that pain and suffering are controlled by God in the believer's life is evidence of His mighty power over all things in creation. And this section of Romans 8 is written by Paul to explain the meaning of life to Christians who suffer. Pain is never without goal. Pain is never without goal. Every trial is working to produce something in and for every Christian. But the question that everybody in this room who has suffered is asking is, what? What is it producing, and why can't I learn the same things without this pain? Why do I need this pain to learn these things when I could learn it without pain? Paul says the Christian is to understand and formulate a certain and particular view of the world from which he or she will view all suffering, all trial, and all tragedy, because there are no ways of life on earth that are on offer that do not include suffering. Verse 22, for we know. Paul uses this Greek preposition for as a continuation of this logical progression of thought. The end of knowledge is a proper understanding of the world as defined by Scripture. After stating the facts and implications of the world in its fallen state, Paul begins to explain the end of all suffering. This is what is the difference between Christianity and other alleged answers to the problem of suffering. We don't just identify the cause, but we identify that there is an end, a purpose for suffering. And Paul, he notes here that the entire created order fell under a curse because of man's sin. The entire created order is now anxiously awaiting the reversal of the fall promised when final redemption is realized. So he says, verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. The phrase groaning together and the phrase the pains of childbirth are found only here in the New Testament. These words indicate not simply the presence of suffering, but the purpose of suffering. Paul says these are pangs of birth. They are not death. Something will come of these pains. The pains of labor will bring forth the joys of birth, Paul says. The suffering of nature in all of its part is moving toward the regeneration of the world. The universe is not going to be destroyed. It is going to be liberated, transformed, and suffused with the glory of God. But in the meantime, Paul says the creation of God remains locked in a state of groaning. A state of groaning until the consummation of all things. The fall can only be reversed by God's divine hand at the end of time. And Paul says Christians suffer. Christians groan precisely because they are a new creation and have the Spirit dwelling in them. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. Friends, listen very carefully. You are not suffering alone. Some of you come into this room and you think that you are alone, but you are not alone. Everybody in this room suffers. Everybody in this room is longing for the redemption of their bodies. Everybody in this room is longing for the reversal of sin's effects in their life. Everybody in this room is waiting on the consummation of all things. You're not alone in your loneliness. You're not alone in your brokenness. You're not alone in your despair. You're not alone in your tragedy. You're not alone in your sadness. And your very presence in this room is God's mercy to you this morning to remind you that you are not alone and that there are people who not only suffer similarly, but care about your suffering. Paul says, the entire creation and we ourselves are groaning. The gift and presence of the Holy Spirit opens the eyes and the heart to realize that all things in this life are futile and ultimately unfulfilling. Paul's thought is that we groan inwardly precisely because of this privilege. This is our dilemma. We are caught between what God has given to us, His Spirit, and what God is bringing to us, our final adoption and the redemption of our bodies. The idea of first fruits refers to the Jewish custom of bringing the first of harvest to the temple and offering it to God. The Spirit has already been given to the Christian with the result that it not only awakens their heart and mind to their need for God, but it also opens their heart and mind to the need of God for everyone and everything in the world. The presence of the Spirit makes us aware of the pain as we live between two worlds. But Paul gives great hope. Paul doesn't just compound the pain and make you aware of all of the suffering. He gives great hope. He says that the future blessing of the believer is not simply the immortality of the soul, as Plato and others would say. Paul says it is the resurrection of the body. Verse 23, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Full adoption as sons and daughters has indeed already occurred, verse 15. But it has not been in such a way as it will be in the future. Redemption, first used by Paul in Romans 3:24, is cosmic in scope. The creation will be redeemed. We will be redeemed. We will receive the redemption of our bodies. Full restoration will take place at that time. So F.F. Bruce says, these words of God point not to the annihilation of the present material universe on the day of revelation, to be replaced by a universe entirely new, but to the transformation of the present universe so that it will fulfill the purpose for which God created it. Notice fifth, suffering is not without hope. Verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Hope is the pivot on which this text turns, and the Christian's hope is one found on a proper understanding of God, Jesus, the world, and the end. Paul says, verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now normally Paul, when he speaks about salvation, speaks of it in the future tense, but here Paul speaks about it in the past tense. Friends, your salvation is not a hypothetical reality. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an opportunity for you to be potentially saved. If you are a Christian, you were definitively saved on the cross over 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem. If you are in Christ, you are saved. There is no uncertainty for Paul. Paul proceeds to provide a description of hope that is not difficult to understand. He says that hope is not something that is now seen. For if that which is hoped for is now realized, is no longer hoped for, but an attained reality. Paul paints the picture for us that all of us have on Christmas morning. We're waiting, we're longing for the revealing of what's in there. Paul says it's a reality that's before us. We don't have it yet. We know that it's there. It is certain. It is sure as anything else. But it's not here yet. Paul says this hope is what gives us confidence. It's an attained reality. Friends, do you know what hopeless suffering and hopeless mourning looks like? It looks like binge watching Netflix and a carton of ice cream and a bottle of vodka and online shopping. But what is emphasized by Paul is not yet the not yet character of the Christian's redemption. Believers do not yet see, and they do not yet possess their resurrection bodies. So the Christian must see the invisible world by faith in order to understand suffering, trial, and hardship. He says, verse 24. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Paul's theme of salvation frames suffering as temporary, glory as eternal, and time as meaningful. The time of Christian stay on the earth is a training ground of sorts where they learn to trust more and more God's promises. They learn to wait for his promises. They learn to glean the good lessons of pain as the means by which growth and grace are realized. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, it doesn't always feel light, does it? Paul's not passing over your grief. Paul's trying to highlight the fact that whatever you think is the worst imaginable pain you've ever experienced or will ever experience is a light momentary affliction in comparison with an eternal weight of glory. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us. It's doing something. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Hope is the pivot on which this text turns. Are you created to suffer? No. Paul says that suffering is a good tool that God wields in your life as a physician to prepare you for glory. God uses suffering as a gift in your life. This is why Joni Erickson Tada writes, few of us have the luxury, it took me forever to think of suffering as that, to come to ground zero with God. Before the accident, if you're not familiar with Joni Erickson Tada, she had a diving accident when she was a young girl and has been in a wheelchair, paralyzed from the neck down for about 40 years. Before the accident, my questions had always been, how will God fit into this situation? How will God affect my dating life? How will God affect my career plans, the things I enjoy? All those options were gone in a moment. It was me, just a helpless body, and God. I had no other identity but God. And gradually, He became enough. I became overwhelmed with the phenomenon of the person of God who created the universe living in my life. He would make me attractive and worthwhile. I could not do it without Him. The first months, even years, I was consumed with the unanswered questions of what God was trying to teach me. I probably secretly hoped that by figuring out God's ideas, I could learn my lesson and then God would finally heal me. I guess every Christian with an experience similar to mine goes back to the book of Job for answers. Here was a righteous man who suffered more than I could imagine. Everything was taken away from him. Strangely, the book of Job does not answer any questions about why God let the tragedies happen. But Job clung to God, and God rewarded him. Is that what God wants, I wondered? My focus changed from demanding an explanation from God to humbly depending upon him. Okay? I'm paralyzed, still worship God and love him. He has taught me that I can believe and trust him. Maybe God's gift to me is my dependence upon him. I will never reach the place where I am self-sufficient, where God is crowded out of my life. I am aware of his grace to me every moment. My need for help is obvious every day when I wake up, flat on my back, waiting for someone to come and dress me. I can't even comb my hair or blow my nose alone. But I have friends who care. I have the beauty of the scenery. With my art sales, I can even support myself financially, the dream of a handicapped person. The peace that counts is an internal peace, and God has lavished me with that peace. And there's one more thing. I have hope for the future. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified in heaven. In high school, that was always a hazy foreign concept. But now I realize that I will be healed. I haven't been cheated out of being a complete person. I'm just going through a 40-year delay, and God is with me even through that. What makes listening to stories like this from people like that so compelling? It is their suffering. Joni's suffering is a gift from God to the church. Brothers and sisters, your suffering is a gift from God to the church. What about God being creator? It's compelling for us to entrust our suffering souls to him. The fact that he has fashioned it with a purpose. We suffer to share the one who suffered to save. We suffer to share the one who suffered to save. There is a missional nature to our suffering. God uses your suffering to bring people into your life who would never be there otherwise, so that you might share with them the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and the reality of God and the mercy of God and the redemption of God that is found by faith in Jesus Christ. Your suffering is a gift of God to this church. You are a gift to this church. What are some practical ways we can think of this text? First, friends, if you are suffering, you must learn to pray your pain, sing your sorrows, and lean on the community for comfort. You must learn to pray your pain, sing your sorrows, and lean on the community for comfort. There must be a space for lament in services of corporate worship and in the Christian life so that we can rally around those who are suffering, so that we can learn from your suffering. Second, if you are suffering in this room, I think of even the other day when I went to visit Ted Wilmore, very similar to the frequent visits that I would pay to Rodney McGee's mom in the hospital. I would go into the hospital to encourage them, and I would leave the one in tears encouraged. Here they are in the midst of pain, declaring the supremacy of Christ. Here they are in the midst of pain, asking to offer the blessing. Here they are in the midst of pain, asking to share the scripture. Friends, if you're suffering, one of the practical things you can do is pray with other people. When they come to encourage you, share your favorite scripture memory verse and share it with them to encourage them, to remind them of how scripture is informing the way that you suffer, even in these moments. you can use these opportunities as a way to encourage the church. And for those of you who see those suffering around you, do not be afraid of their suffering and their brokenness. It is not something to be avoided by the church. It is something to be embraced. Something that we welcome. Something that we pursue and seek after, because Jesus tells us it is precisely those people that he came to seek and save. It is precisely those people that he came to bring healing to. It is precisely those people that are placed in our lives at strategic moments to make us aware of God's kindness and mercy towards us. Friends, in a moment, we're going to sing a song. It's going to be a very difficult song if you're singing thoughtfully to sing. The title of the song is "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." You were given a copy of this for the service. If you didn't get a copy, the words are going to be on the screen. I'm going to ask you to grab a copy regardless and take it home with you. Read through it this week in your devotional time. I'm going to ask for those of you who have time where you do devotions with groups of people or your family members, sing through this song this week and allow these words to encourage you that God uses suffering as a tool in your life to bring you to glory. It is a gift of God.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.